This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
You will open your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Proverbs today. We'll be spending the next 3 weeks in the third chapter of Proverbs. First, today we'll take verses 1 through 10. Next week, we'll look at verses 11 through 20. And then the following week, I'll preach on verses 21 through 35. So let's read together Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. The word of the Lord says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life, and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all you produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty. Your vats will be bursting with wine." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray for His assistance today. Father, thank you for your word and the privilege to preach today. Please feed your sheep. Fill us with your Holy Spirit's discerning power, Lord. Help us to be good Bereans. Guard your people from falsehood. And equip us, Lord, to go out and be the church. Thank you, Father, and help us in Jesus' name. Amen. In our passage today, we have a continuation of the father's teaching and his addresses to his son. If you remember, the father we speak of is a father to his son, but it's also intended for the teachers of Israel to be speaking to the youth of Israel, and it is preparing the youth. So we take this as general wisdom to all of us because all of the Bible is instructive, but we speak in terms of father to son. And in that sense, it is like our Heavenly Father is speaking directly to us. So here in chapter 3, the Father wants the Son to know that wisdom, the wisdom He's teaching him, the commands and laws of his parents, will be a lifesaver to him. It will prosper him here in the physical world as well as the spiritual world. And we're going to unpack that a bit today. Remember, as we work through these addresses, the themes that the Father is teaching should be increasing the desirability of wisdom in the eyes of the son. He's telling his son these things so that the son will have a taste for all the chapters that's going to come, all the sayings. So in life, the life in pursuit of God's wisdom will have beneficial results for the young man. Namely, we have learned that it will bring honor to him. It will bring wisdom, will bring a godly authority to that son. It will be a treasure to him. It will lead him to life and not to death. And it will be a guardian and a protector and many other desirable benefits. And today our passage speaks on the life-preserving nature of wisdom and the blessings that will be showered upon the one who possesses wisdom and the one who trusts God with his whole heart and not just a portion of his heart. So let's look at these themes beginning in verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4, here we have the father laying his heart open again, bare before his son. Once again, he's teaching his son to develop a longing, a desire for wisdom. The father has a hope that his son will embrace these commands and internalize them and make them part of who he is. He's teaching that there is tangible good to listening to his commands. He's teaching that being righteous and following after the Lord and pursuing wisdom has real consequences, real effects. In verse 1, he tells the son not to forget the teachings and commands, not to forget them. And in verse 3, then, he tells the son not to let the wise and godly character traits that he's teaching forsake him. And so he tells them that he should bind them around his neck and write them on his heart. This is language we've heard before, is it not? What this means is the father longs for his son to keep these things close by, close at hand. He says, don't leave these things lying around to be lost. Don't depart from them and forsake them. Don't abandon them. But integrate the wisdom of God into who you are and into all of your life. This is the kind of language we find in the Deuteronomy 6, the famous Shema of the Israel. I'm getting tongue-tied on that one. We find this language, we've heard it before, some of you probably memorized it, where the Israelites repeat the Shema in their prayer times. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one God. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And you should put these commands on your heart today, says the Lord." Does that not sound what the father is teaching to his son in the Proverbs when he says, write them on the tablet of your heart? Deuteronomy goes on in verse 7. He says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them on your hands as signs. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, the commands of the Lord and the wisdom of the Father's teaching, all that makes you a righteous one, should be everywhere in your life. You should be confronted with it when you go in your house, when you come out of your house. You should talk about it all the time. It should be part of who you are. So it should be familiar talk to us when the father tells the son in Proverbs to bind these teachings around his neck and on his hands. In Deuteronomy, God is speaking of making his law and his commandments a totally comprehensive and ever-present part of the believer's life. That's the marrow of the Shema, and that is the marrow of our proverb before us today. We are to make the teachings of wisdom, the righteousness found in Christ, to be totally comprehensive in our life. But you know how, if you read the Bible, you know how the Jewish people applied this command of God in Deuteronomy. They took it literally, when God meant for them to take it in a deeper, more symbolic sense. A true sense, but a deeper, more symbolic sense. God spoke in colorful, meaningful terms that were designed to plant his truth deeply inside their heart. Perhaps you've met Christians that say to you, they say with a tinge of pride, well, I take the Bible literally. Well, that's what the Jews did with God's command. They took it literally. Taking something literal is not always God's intent. While the Jews literally wore at that time, and still do today, they wore the law of God in little boxes on their foreheads. And they wrap their hands with bindings when they pray. That's not what the Lord intended for them to do, is it? That's not what he meant. He meant, just as the Father in Proverbs today means, internalize it. Make the teachings of godliness part of who you are. Keep them close by so that you never lose them or drop them. To make God's commands part of your home life and your business life and your dinner conversations and your meditations at night as you lay in bed and stare at the ceiling. We're speaking again of a comprehensive, all-encompassing devotion to the teachings of God's wisdom. The Father is teaching the Son to make the pursuit of God integral with who He is as a person. And if He's faithful to do so, then as a result, He will be a very advantaged man. Well, the Jews who took the law of God literally, the teachings of God literally, they found some advantage in them. They found some benefit in them. But ultimately, they were more concerned with the outward, with the visible, with the literal practice, rather than internalizing their faith. What they should have comprehended was that God desired for trust to reside in their person. If he will let his heart keep a commandment, that is the inner man, the whole man, the essence of man, then the one who trusts God will experience God's blessings in a great and meaningful way. Internalizing what God teaches us brings to us God's friendship rather than God's enmity, God's peace rather than God's wrath. And we've got to understand that, friends. We've got to teach our children that there are only two positions with regard to God. You are either blessed or you are cursed by God. You are either a friend of God or you are an enemy of God. You are either a stranger or you're in the family of God. Two positions. There's no middle ground. There's no associate membership in God's society. We are by Christ redeemed members of His household, or we don't have a place in that household. What the Father is encouraging His Son in this passage today is a lifetime commitment to a true relationship with Almighty God that brings him into a right relationship with God, that brings him into the blessings of God, that takes him away from being at odds with God and brings him peace, true peace, not merely outward peace. Now, what we must also recognize is the Father's plea not to forget what He's teaching. Have you ever forgotten anything important? Well, if you've lived more than a few years, perhaps you can think back on your childhood. Maybe you had a friend, somebody who was important to you back then. I did. I think of Keith Fox. Keith lived down the street from me, and he was my best friend. We used to play in the streets in the summertime and drink fruit punch and eat honey and peanut butter sandwiches together while we watched Speed Racer. It was great. We used to play dinosaurs and fight, go to the ditch together, pick figs off his parents' tree, pick oranges out of the neighbor's tree, and run away when we got caught. It was great. He was my friend. He was my best friend. But around 1974, my family was driving down the street past his house, and there was a moving truck out front. And my friend just moved away. And I said, why is there a truck in front of my friend's house? And my dad said, well, they're moving to Colorado Springs. And my friend was gone. He was there one day, and the next day he was just gone. Somebody else moved into the house. They didn't have any kids either. And so I was pretty devastated by that. And as the years went by, I gradually forgot about Keith. Well, I remembered some things, but all the wonders of friendship, they waned. I can't really picture his face in my head anymore. He's more of a concept than a reality to me. I don't remember what his house looked like, just that it was green. And I probably wouldn't recognize him if I met him on the street today. I just have vague memories of my best friend. What has happened here is I've forgotten a part of my early life that at the time was very, very important to me as a kid. Because I didn't commit myself to the relationship. I didn't commit myself to maintaining the relationship. I didn't commit myself to keeping that relationship in the forefront of my life. In fact, I couldn't. I was a 7-year-old kid. And I didn't know that I could call him on the phone or write letters to him. I didn't commit myself to that relationship. I didn't bind that relationship to my heart and keep it around my neck, so to speak. And so I forgot it. This is the kind of commitment that we're talking about in the Proverbs. The son is being encouraged to make this kind of commitment regarding the teachings about God's wisdom. The writer is using language to heighten the importance of not forgetting. He isn't saying to take the teachings and to type them up really, really small and print them out, put them in a box and hang them around your neck in a little locket. He's not saying print them out on ribbon and wrap them around your hands. He's not saying be literal. No, he means to make the teachings and wisdom of God part of your life. Commit them to your very being so that you will not wander away from the commands of the Lord and forget them. Incidentally, the father is doing his part of obeying Proverbs 22, where we find, train up a child in the way that he should go, so that when he is old, he will not depart from it. That means that training up is to ingrain it in his being so that he won't forget something that wasn't ingrained in his being. Lots of us were public school. How many of us can remember all the tests we took in public school all the way up to fifth grade? All the final exams. Let's just narrow it down to the final exams, those really important tests. They were so important that if we didn't pass the test, we stayed back, didn't go on to the next grade. I can hardly even remember taking any of them. Apparently I did because I passed, but they weren't part of who we are. They weren't part of the essence of who we are as people, and therefore, we've forgotten most of what we learned in school. The father is teaching the son and urging him to commit the teachings to memory and to the very fiber of his being. He can't depart from something in his old age if it's part of who he is. Consider a good actor. Why can some actors make a character believable? Well, it's because they don't merely memorize and parrot the lines back. They get into the character. They learn about the character. They learn about what the screenwriter or the author's intent is. They study the times. They don't just speak the character's lines. They try to take that character from the script and internalize that person, and they try to actually become that person on screen. And for some, it works too well. They typecast themselves into a role. So every time you see a particular actor, you think of, oh, that's the evil doctor. Or, you know, that's the wholesome mother. They typecast themselves because they do it so well that they become the people they are. In our eyes, they become the people that they are acting. Parents, I hope that you were teaching your children not to play Christian, but to be Christian. I hope that we're teaching our children not to play the games of being a Christian, to put on the role of a Christian and simply learn the lines, but that we are teaching our children first and foremost to be lovers of Christ, followers of Christ, followers of the Word of God. That is our responsibility. That is our job, to make sure that the fear of the Lord and the life and the peace that it brings is not just some subject that we put into their curriculums to be checked off a list. But I hope that in our households, that we're teaching our children to write wisdom upon the tablets of their hearts and to hang it around their necks in the sense that the Lord intends it. This is our task as fathers and mothers, to encourage our children toward a lifelong commitment to Jesus Christ. And that leads us to our next four verses. We'll talk about total trust. Look at verses 5 through 8. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." I really want us today to linger on verse 5. This is the part of the passage that encourages total trust. As you probably might guess, this is perhaps one of the most famous and well-loved verses of all the Proverbs. In verse 5, we are to use our whole heart. And in verse 6, we are to acknowledge God in all of our ways. This is the positive command that we find in the Proverbs. To trust and to acknowledge. The totality of this commitment, I think, is best illustrated by the Christian Institute of Marriage, our wedding vows especially. When a man and a woman leave their parents to cleave to one another in marriage, they make vows. The nature of the vow they make is a total commitment to one another. Total. They pledge faithfulness at all times. Total faithfulness. They pledge to be one flesh until death, no matter what the circumstances are that arise. They vow total commitment to the marriage in sickness and in health, in rich times and in poor times, for better or for worse. Until God in His wisdom, God alone in His wisdom, separates them by death. They affirm with their vow that what God has made into a holy union that no man should destroy. Marriage is comprehensive. Marriage is lifelong. It is a holy covenant and complete trust. It declares when you marry someone, I have complete trust, Lord, that this is your will for us, whatever may come. And this is the essence of the words in our passage today that say, with all our heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. If you get married, but you only devote a portion of your heart to your spouse, it means you're not totally committed. You serve two masters. You don't truly love your spouse. Maybe some of you bought Valentine's candy for your wife or your husband. Maybe if you bought it, it was in a heart-shaped box. Well, they're shaped like a whole heart. Did you notice they're not shaped like 3/5 of a heart? You don't give a half a heart-shaped box. You don't give a liver-shaped box. You give a you don't give kidney-shaped boxes. You give heart-shaped boxes because, and they're whole and complete because the significance of giving it is a symbol. You're saying, I give you my whole heart. You possess my whole heart. When you give a symbolic heart, it means that you've given yourself over to your wife or to your husband. That's the language that God wants us to understand in the Scripture when He says, trust in the Lord with your whole heart. And so in all our ways, we're to trust Him. In all our ways, we're to acknowledge Him. There's totality in mind here. In all ways, not just the ones that make sense to us. The Father doesn't want the Son to merely acknowledge God and trust Him when it's convenient to do so, or when it's not going to get Him persecuted to do so, or when it's easy to do so, or when it benefits Him to do so. He doesn't want the Son to merely trust God when it seems to make logical sense to do so. It's not okay to look for wisdom and to look for help, look for answers elsewhere. It's not okay. Total comprehensive trust is what God has in view, not a partial trust. God doesn't want 3/5 of a commitment. He wants it all. And so in these passages, we also see a negative command. A negative command. The antithesis of total trust. It's in verses 5 through 7 as well. They say, do not lean on your own understanding. The other negative command is, be not wise in your own eyes. This is the opposite of total trust. We're not trusting in God with all of our heart, then the passage tells us the only other option is that we're trusting in ourselves, trusting in man. We like things to make sense to us. We want stuff to be nice and tidy. If a circumstance arises that doesn't seem to make sense, what do we first do? We start looking for answers apart from God, usually. We're trying to figure things out using rationality and all the faculties of our mind. We like the circumstances to make sense. We most commonly lack trust in times of affliction. Remember that Japanese tsunami footage from a few years back? It was horrible. You watch the helicopter follow the wave as it just scours the land and destroys everything in its path. That tsunami was cataclysmic. It ravaged the nation. It was a huge national disaster, and many nations, even today, still feel the effects of that tsunami. From our living rooms and from our computers, well, we saw it. We grasped a little bit of the gravity of what was going on. We saw the horror, and we can acknowledge that this was not an accidental disaster. God does, in fact, send disaster. God is sovereign. God's hand is active in history. And in that situation, as we're watching on our computers, though stunned we may be, it's easy for us to acknowledge that God's hand is at work in history, and He is moving. We affirm God's sovereignty. Now, consider, however, if it was your house in the path of the tsunami. And consider if your house was swept away with your family in it. And 6 out of 8 of your family members still have not been accounted for. And consider you were there, and as you ran up the steps of the concrete building, the only hope you had to survive, that it was your eyes who saw the terror on the faces of little children and old men who couldn't run as fast as you could and were swept away. What if it was you who walked through piles of rubble that stretched to the horizon? What if it was you that had to find something to put over your nose because the stench of death was too overpowering for you? Well, it might be a different story then. In that situation, it's harder, much harder, to accept the hand of God because it's not clean and tidy and it doesn't make sense. It was the hand of God that visited you on that day, not somebody on TV. And in those circumstances, God's sovereignty doesn't always make sense. I pray that you don't believe this nonsense that you hear in a lot of Christian circles that says that God will never give you more than you can handle. God is in the business of giving us more than we can handle. We need more than we can handle, because only when we have more than we can handle are we driven to Him. Otherwise, we like to trust in our own understanding. God wants to give us more than we can handle so that we are forced to cast our burdens upon Him. God loves you that much, friends. He will give you more than you can handle. This is why the Father is encouraging the Son that in his days of youth, in his days of peace, to internalize the wisdom of God and to trust in Him with all of his heart, in all of his ways, and to make the pursuit of God and faithfulness be part of who he is, so that when the sovereign hand of God visits his house in a manner in which he does not understand, he will not depart from that wisdom. He will not forget his Lord. I'm very happy that in my short years as a minister, I've only had the duty to participate in 2 funerals. That makes me happy. That means that we have a young church, right? Sadly, neither of those funerals I did were for wise old Christians who were going home. But these 2 funerals that I've been part of were for people under 1 year old. The sovereign hand of God visited these precious families in a way that's difficult to understand. He took children from them. One family, he took 2 children from. In those situations, it is much more difficult to accept the hand of God because the work of God doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense when little ones die. It rocks our whole world. Heart-wrenching. The reasons may not be clear for a long, long time, and they may never be clear. Even so, my friends, we are encouraged to acknowledge God in all of our ways, to trust the Lord with all of our hearts, even when the providence of God is very heavy upon us, even when precious little babies die. That's the truth of the matter. Why must we accept this hand of God? Why is it that we cannot know all the secret things of God that cause these heavy providences to be upon us? Well, there are many reasons. That's all for another sermon. I've diverted into affliction, but truly affliction should be preached from a different text. So ultimately, the reason, we won't go into all the many reasons, but ultimately the reason is because Jesus Christ receives praise and honor and glory as a result of the afflictions of His people. Why? Because He's the only one that can fix it. He's the only one that can minister to us. This is what Peter told the Asian church. Remember when we studied 1 Peter? He said in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, he said, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." These trials that the people received caused them to grieve. They were grievous trials. Peter goes on, he says, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, though it perishes when it's tested by fire, so that that testing of your faith might be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, affliction always, always, always has a good and perfect end for the Christian. Paul tells us that in that familiar verse, the one that we often need in times of trial, the ones that we heard from our public prayers today, that for those that love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. You see, we can't look at affliction and endure it only when it makes sense to us. But we must be committed to a total trust in Jesus Christ, even when the best answer that we can get doesn't fit into our capacity to comprehend it. Now, like I said, the text today doesn't really lead us into a deep study of affliction. But affliction is the ground, is the foundation, the best illustration from which we can understand total trust, is it not? Total trust during affliction is the things that Fox's Book of Martyrs is made of. Read it. Read the stories of our brothers and sisters who had total trust. Well, also in our passage, there are actual promises. And these promises we have to deal with as well. So let's not let them slip under our radar. It's easy to take this passage as a good and peaceful promise of earthly prosperity and healing like the TV preachers do. Turn on some of those rotten programs in which prosperity preaching is the norm, and you'll find this verse preached a lot. But is that what's really in view here? Worldly goods, prosperity. While wisdom can lead us to a tangible and earthly profit, and it can lead us to ease, it is not a given that this will be our lot in life. In fact, the Bible tells us we ought to expect trials. So is the Bible contradicting itself when we read passages like 1 Peter, and then we flip over and we read the Proverbs? Does God contradict Himself? Well, of course not. You know He doesn't. In our passage today, we find the following fruits of keeping trust in the Lord. We find favor and good success in the eyes of God and men. We find healing to our flesh. That's a good thing, right? Everybody wants to be healed. We find refreshment to our bones. Really nice to go sit down after a long day and be refreshed in the peacefulness of your home. We find full barns in our scripture today. Now, I don't know, some of you have barns, I don't, but you know what it's getting at. Abundance. We find lots of wine. So how do we reconcile these promises in the Bible with other passages that teach us that our faith will be tested and that we can expect trials along the way? Well, we've already spoken about that a little bit. We've spoken of the need to take Proverbs and the language of the Bible in the sense in which the author intends. These are poetry. If you study the Proverbs, you find out that this is very, very formal Hebrew poetry in these first nine chapters of Proverbs. They're structured. They're very well crafted. Whoever wrote them is very skilled, far more skilled than I ever was at writing any kind of poetry, that's for sure. But they are poetic. They are teaching tools that give us sound doctrine through literary devices. In Solomon's day, success, healing, rest, abundant storehouses, wineskins filled with wine, these were all signs of God's blessing. They were all signs of His outpouring of His favor. And so we don't simply lift the imagery of the Bible and isolate it and take it out of context make literal applications when imagery is intended to be read in a certain way. This is a hermeneutical concept. We take things in the sense that the author intended them to be taken. So if the Bible says, my cup runneth over, then why at lunchtime do we not go over to the coolers there and fill our cups until they start running over? Why don't we do that? It's taking the Bible literally, isn't it? Well, we don't do that because that's not what God meant. That would be bad stewardship of the lemonade and the tea. That would make a mess. It would be a hazard and would not be loving our neighbor. So we don't take it literally in that sense. It means something other than having our cups always running over. It means abundance and blessing. So then, we read about success and blessing as a result of being totally committed to God. But in light of the fullness of the Bible, we must take these things to mean what they really mean. Having a right understanding of the poetry that we are reading means that we can affirm God will richly bless the man who trusts in Him. You could count on that. We can affirm that those blessings may be physical. Many of us are physically blessed. We can affirm that they may be spiritual. We can affirm they may be both. You may affirm that these blessings are going to be yours if you trust in God. But we must also affirm that those blessings are not always going to be literal goods, literal wealth, lots and lots of wine, and business profits. Not always going to be that way. We cannot make God into a servant of men obligated to pay us wages in exchange for our outward obedience. It won't always be an actual full wallet. It won't always be actual good health. It won't always be comfort. Because as we just talked about, sometimes babies die. And sometimes it costs your life savings to keep one of them alive for a long time. Sometimes it costs you your house when God sends hard providences. It's not always going to be literal. The point I want to make sure that we grasp as Christians is that trusting the Lord with wholehearted devotion, by doing that, we actually do have abundant blessings, even if it's in a time of trial. I want us to see that if we will reject our own limited, sin-stained understanding and give up being wise in our own eyes and put off leaning on our own understanding, the resulting blessings from God will be profit and goodness. It will be. That profit and goodness might not always be tangible health, tangible wealth, and easy going. But I guarantee you it will be good. It will be good. You ever talk to the Christians from South Sudan? I am occasionally in contact with one brother who is a native there, and he says, the way he talks will amaze you. You know about South Sudan? For 60 years they've been fighting off the Islamic North. They've been in a war. They won a reprieve for a couple of years, and everybody rejoiced. There's fighting again. Tribesmen have fought tribesmen, and wars have broken out again. Yet the true believers there would claim that they have peace. They would tell you that they are abundantly blessed. The true believers would say to you they have treasure and that their cup runs over. But what they have is not what most of us would consider peace. They would say they have something better than gold. Friends, is your salvation better than gold? Can you truly say that? They might die for their faith, and they might count it all joy in doing so. Yet we think it's a terrible tragedy when some godless pagan brings a lawsuit against us, tries to shut up our preaching on the streets, tries to make somebody, some Christian bakery, make a cake for... You get the picture. Friends, we are so blessed in this country. You know we are. We have so much. The worst afflictions we face, there are people that face those every day, every single day of their lives in other nations. Brothers and sisters in Christ, yet they would call themselves richly blessed. We need to stop trusting in our own understanding. Friends, do you want goodness and mercy to follow you all the days of life? David says in his famous psalm, I do. Do you want the peace that passes all understanding so that it keeps your heart and mind on Christ Jesus when trials come? I do. I want those things. How about length of days that the Scripture talks of? How about favor and good success in sight of God and men? I do. I want those things. I want my clients when I do freelance work to think highly of the work I do. I want them to favor me. I'd like them even to say, wow, you did so good, we're going to pay you a bonus. Everybody wants those things. I want healing for my flesh. I'll take the blessings in the literal sense if the Lord wants to give them to me. But I'll also take them in any other way He wants to give them. If He wants to tell me, Scott, I'm going to make your cup runneth over, well, if my cup literally runs over, I'll take that. But I'll take it in the poetic sense too, and I hope you will. If so, if that's what you desire, then trust in Him with all your heart, all of it. Indeed, this is one of the many designs of affliction to drive us to trust Him more fully. There's a book called A Crook in the Lot by Thomas Boston. It's a fantastic book. All of us should have one in our home. Thomas Boston says in his book, The careless and the unfruitful do not set themselves dutifully to comply with the design of the crook in their lot, the crook being the affliction. God and nature do nothing in vain, he says. Since He makes the crook, there is doubtless a becoming design in it, which we are obliged in duty to fall in with according to Micah 6:9, which says, Hear ye the rod. And indeed, if one shut not his own eyes, but be willing to understand, he may easily perceive the general design of it, which is to wean him from this world and to move him to seek and take up his heart's rest in God. That last line is so beautiful. That's the ultimate richness right there. That we be weaned from the world. That we be afflicted away from the world, is what he's saying. And that we take up a restful and childlike total trust in our loving Father. Trusting in God in all of our ways will deliver us into a blessed peace. It seeks a greater intimacy with God, no matter how hot the fire, no matter how high the waves, no matter how heavy the grief. Well, let's end with yet another illustration from aviation history. I know I probably pushed my limit last week, but I have another one for you. There's a book by an author named Stephen McFarland called Conquering the Night. It explained how U.S. Army airmen in World War II had to face all kinds of obstacles in learning how to fight and fly at night. In World War II, night bombing raids had to be stopped, both in the European theater and the Pacific. And of course, wars tend to drive technology quite a bit. And so night fighters were deployed. These aircraft were very powerful, very nimble, very fast. They were very heavily armed. Most of them were very large. They were cutting edge. They were designed to fight in the black, inky darkness of night. When they did this, they were able to see in the darkness because of the new invention, the relatively new invention of radar, first-generation radar. And so this radar, these eyes in the dark, would be crude by today's standards. But they allowed the night fighter to make contact with an enemy and to pursue the enemy and ultimately to catch up and destroy the target. Usually they carried two people or more because one guy had to keep his night vision, you know, his eyes adjusted to the blackness of night so that he might see the exhaust of the enemy. And the other guy, well, his eyes were down in a radar scope, and so his night vision was shot. So it usually took two guys. Intensive training was required to fly in the blackness of night because you had to learn to trust instruments. Frequently, a pilot flying at night could not see anything around him. Nothing at all. And they flew with as little light in the cockpit as possible as well. Instead, the pilot had to place total trust, the kind we're talking of today, total trust on his instruments and not what his body and his mind were telling him. His instruments were telling him things like how high he was, whether the aircraft was level or pitched one way or another, whether he was heading up or heading down into the ocean or inside of a mountain. He had to trust his instruments to keep him alive. And McFarland says this was the largest obstacle in training night fighter pilots. Because once in the air, once in the blackness of night, or in the cloudy fog with no sight of the horizon, vertigo could easily take a pilot to his death, and frequently did. Now, vertigo is a false sense of movement. Kids, you know about vertigo because you kids can spin in circles and get really, really dizzy. And if you're really, really dizzy and you try to walk a straight line, you feel like the floor is rotating or moving, and your body goes off to compensate the wrong way. And you fall down and you look silly. That's what vertigo is. You feel like maybe the floor is tilting or your head keeps wanting to move one way. And as you walk, well, you run into walls. This is the sensation that these pilots would be overcome with as they're flying in the pitch blackness. They can't see anything. They have no point of reference. That's vertigo. And for the pilot who feels the motion of the aircraft but cannot see the sky, his mind and his body will start telling him that the aircraft is leaning one way or the other, or that the aircraft is heading downward when it should be heading upward. The human body will send false signals. And if that pilot trusts those false signals, it's going to cost him his life. When flying by instruments in no visibility situations, the pilot must learn how to completely and totally and wholeheartedly put his faith in what the instruments are telling him. He must believe that they tell him that he is safe. If he listens to anything else, he'll die. This is the totality of the commitment we're talking about when the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, even when it doesn't make sense, even when it feels really wrong. And this, my friend, is how wholehearted trust in God and a commitment to lean on God's understanding, not our own understanding, will keep us alive. The whole point of the father telling his son, pay attention to me, son. Learn these things and put them in your very person so that you will live, so that you'll be blessed, so that you will not die. You know, sometimes we simply have to trust. It's that blind faith that Christians often get mocked about. You know, people say, well, you just believe a myth. You just believe without knowledge. Well, that's not true. We have good reason to have faith. But in the midst of trials and afflictions, and when everything is screaming at us to turn and correct our course, when every bit of human wisdom tells us we're going the wrong direction, but God's Word tells us we're on the right path and we're safe, we have to believe what God is telling us. We have to believe. We have to trust. The wisdom of God inscribed on the tablet of your heart and wholly believed is life and peace and prosperity. But what's more, if we learn this truth now, while we're not being afflicted, if we learn this truth now and put it in there on our hearts and we make it who we are and practice it all of our days, it is riches and it is honor and it is a full barn. It is a cup overflowing that we will receive, especially when we arrive safely at home. That's our goal, is it not? That's why the martyrs in Fox's Book of Martyrs could do what they did. Childlike trust with a whole heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the privilege to hear your Word. Teach us to trust. Father, help us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.